again to be with you, brothers and sisters. Take your Bible and open to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I thank many of you for your prayers for me as I have had this chest cold. And once again, according to God's sovereign plan, when we scheduled Dan to preach, I had no idea that I would be not feeling so great last week and really have no voice because I was coughing all the time. So I appreciate Dan and his labor in the Word and his ministry of love to us for the Lord. What a blessing it is. So today we'll be in Hebrews 11, and I'd like to read starting in verse 5 of said chapter 11. We're taking a look at how faith is played out in the lives of several individuals. Hebrews 11, if you haven't heard it yet, it's called the Hall of Faith. And what we see is these people believed God, and their lives showed it. And the book of Hebrews is holding these folks out to us as examples of what our lives should look like in Christ as well. We will endure suffering. We will do hard things. We, through all these things, will have heard the voice of God through His Word and will obey Him by remembering the gospel and staying faithful to Jesus. So verse 5, the first one we see in our reading today is a man named Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Our Father, we ask this morning that You would allow the preaching of Your Word to be blessed. We pray, Father, that the light of the gospel would shine ever so brightly from this pulpit and then from among us this week. Amen. Faith is obedience. Obedience to God is faith. A friend of a friend of mine is also a bird hunter and owns bird dogs. And he purchased a quite expensive bird dog and was clever in how he began to train it. He used not English commands, but German commands. That way, no one could steal his dog. Now, when you're talking thousands of dollars and thousands of hours of training that go into training a fancy bird dog that's been well-bred, the idea of teaching it commands in a foreign language is smart. That way, not just anybody could walk up and say, come, and have the dog come to them. There's a similar idea here regarding us and our master. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, he says. Not a whole lot different than that fancy bird dog that knew German. He not only knew the commands in that foreign language, but he knew the master's voice. And we know this to be true in our family with the dogs that we've had that I've trained. They obey me rather well. I can call them to heel, to woe, to do different things. But her, not so much. That's just kind of the way many of us in creation are built, to hear the voice of our master. And the beautiful illustration of a good dog is when a dog hears the voice of his loving master, he typically doesn't mess around. He obeys the master, a dog that knows his master well, a dog that has been trained appropriately. It's rather clear. His allegiance is to him and to no other. Faith is obedience. This is why the Bible says in Romans 14:23 that whatever a man does not from faith is sin. But sometimes we want to separate faith from obedience or obedience from faith. I don't know how many times I've had this sort of conversation with someone. Normally someone who's been visiting the church or maybe is new to the church, and we'll be spending time with them, and you ask, you know, tell me about your family. And they'll speak of their children and they'll say, well, Johnny made a profession of faith at age 12, but he's no longer walking with the Lord. Oh, but he's still saved. Oh, really? How far does Johnny have to go in order for any of us to begin to wonder if whether or not he really is saved? Does he need to go to the Oregon State Pen, guilty of murder? What does it take in our society for one to begin to really hear the words of Scripture, which show us that faith is obedience? This is what we see in the life of Abraham. This is what we see preached by Jesus Christ himself. This is what we see preached and taught by the Apostle Paul. Really, from tip to tail, every biblical figure who has normal faith is one who obeys God. Now, they're not perfect. Noah, as faithful as he was, as strong as he could see the Lord and knew the Lord, he built an ark, taking him probably 70 years by faith, enduring all the ridicule of his friends and neighbors who thought he was a fool. God certainly isn't going to flood the world. But he heard God. He believed God. And so he built it. Now, remember, what did Noah do? What was one of the first things he did after the flood, when he went back onto dry land? He built a vineyard. He planted a vineyard. And I mean, this obviously was plotted out, right? Because grapes don't grow overnight or in a week or two, but it takes at least a season. And he makes wine. He knows what he's doing. He's going to get rip-roaring drunk. And that's what he does. Noah, a man of faith, not perfect. Noah, who then dealt with the consequences of his own sin. You know, that's another thing that we need to remember that is very biblical, is the principle of reaping and sowing. He reaped that sinfulness of his drunkenness and what happened then with his kids. And I'm sorry, he sowed that disobedience and then he also reaped it. We're going to see in today's passage a man who is the patriarch of our faith, a man by the name of Abraham. But here is a man who believed God. Here is a man who really obeys the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 16, when he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Mind you, taking up your cross is a call to extreme self-denial. What were crosses for? For death. To take up your cross, you're essentially saying, I'm dying to myself. I'm dying to my temptations, to my sins, to those things that I want to do in order to hear my master's voice and follow him. Jesus says, next, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. This is self-denial language. And he who hates his life, or, I'm sorry, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus says. If we forsake the world and our sins in following after Christ, we will find life in him and in him alone. And Dan's message last week was so encouraging. John 12, 25, Jesus here says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Jesus essentially teaching the same sort of principle and idea, but in words that are just a little bit different. If we lose our life in Christ, we gain eternal life. Now, this is what we see in the lives of these Hall of Faith people from Enoch and Noah and Abel and Abraham and Sarah and Moses. And this is what we see, too, in the lives of God's people today. We see radical transformation. We see a radical allegiance to Christ and not so much to themselves and their comfort and their ideas. But we in the West suffer little, and we have temptations to live these comfortable lives. And then when the comfort disappears, we begin to ask God why and begin to grow bitter. But let's talk about Abraham. Abraham obeyed God in faith. God's call to Abraham, we read this from Genesis chapter 11, towards the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. But when he heard his call, we need to remember that this was not some sort of an invitation or a suggestion from God, but a command from God. The verb there is in the imperative. God tells him to go. And his obedience was fundamental. That is to say, it was vitally important to receiving the inheritance. Just like his faith in him to receive, in him who had promised. So Abraham, like Noah, believed God and obeyed God. Remember, faith and obedience, or belief and obedience, are essentially together. Two sides of the same coin. Had Noah not believed God, he wouldn't have built the ark. Thus, there would not have been anything to spare him from God's worldwide flood that destroyed every person. And it's important for us to remember, too, that this isn't salvation by works. Let's make that abundantly clear. The Bible is quite clear. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Then he believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Quoting Genesis 15 there. Now, Galatians 3. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And one of my favorites, James 2:23, says the same thing. And the part that James adds in is that Abraham was also a friend of God. Like Noah and Enoch, who walked with God, though the scripture doesn't explicitly say it, we see that Abraham too walked with God. Now, friends, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 12 and compare it just a little bit with verse 8 of Hebrews 11. So Genesis chapter 12. Takes us right into the narrative. Now, the interesting thing about Abraham is we have no history of him and the Lord. We see Genesis 11 where they build this incredible Tower of Babel, which actually shows their rebellion against God because they're trying to become as high as God. God confounds the languages. And then we see, following the Tower of Babel, this long section that are genealogies of those who were the descendants of Shem, one of Adam's sons. And it leads all the way to Abraham. And it stops with him. We don't really have a big backstory of Abraham and his life in Ur of the Chaldees. We know very little, just what it tells us here at the end of Genesis 11. But this we see in 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that brings us to verse 4, which says, "So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him." Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and set out for the land of Canaan. By faith, he went. He obeyed the Lord by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, says Hebrews 11:8. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. By faith, he lived in this foreign land, dwelling in tents, not permanent foundations, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his sons, who are also heirs of the same promise. And by faith, he was looking for more than just a permanent brick and mortar house. By faith, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham obeyed God's call, obeyed God's word, however you want to say it. God spoke, he heard, and he went on. Now, those of you who have raised children and are raising children are going to, you understand the difficulty here. How many times can you remember when you have said to your 4-year-old, I want you to get your pajamas on, go into the bathroom, and we're going to brush your teeth, and we're going to have family worship, and we're going to get ready for bed. How many times did they say, okay, Daddy or Mommy, and go into their room and get their pajamas, and of course you're having to help them get them on a little bit at the age of four. How many times did they just do what you said first to ask? Brother, thank you. Amen. I mean, it is a fight. Either you don't remember or you've never had a four-year-old or a three-year-old or a two-year-old or a five-year-old or a six-year-old. It is a fight. And so, you know, we want to be merciful. We've got to be loving parents, good parents, but also just gently getting them to cooperate without yourself having a meltdown, right? And when that happens, you know, nobody wins. But it happens. So think of the four-year-old that is always fighting you when they tell you have an ask. And then think of Abraham. No questions asked. No dragging of the feet. No, well, I need to get a drink of water first. I need my purple car. I need my stuffy. And I mean, they're good, aren't they? They really are like five-year-old little terrorists. And they will manipulate. They will do everything they can. But you can't let them. And Proverbs talks about the parent who allows their children to disobey him. They really become a disgrace. But here we have Abraham. He hears. And he just responds with obedience. Verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He went out a place that would be given to him. It wasn't even his place. It wasn't like God said, I'm going to give you the title and deed right now to this land and you're going to be the owner. No, you're going there, Abraham. But in your lifetime, this is never going to be land that belongs to you. You're going to be a foreigner, a stranger, a sojourner in this land that I have promised to your successors. Notice verse 7 of Genesis 12. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abraham never lived in the land and received the land. He was always a guest. Furthermore, he leaves his home that had been established for generations. And mind you, this is a culture that doesn't move like Americans move. It's really common. In fact, if we took a poll, my guess would be most of us who are over the age of 40 have probably lived in a couple of different states at least, or a couple of different towns. If we were in ancient times, you don't move. You stay where your people are. You inherit their land. You work their land. That's your survival mode. But Abraham left all of that behind. He had nothing to go to. Today we would say, well, we wouldn't dare move, sell the house and move to a new town unless you had a job there. He had nothing. He obeyed God, even though he was unfamiliar with the country he was going into. Now, it isn't, I know Hebrews 11 says this, and we can misunderstand it. It says in verse 8 at the very end there, not knowing where he was going. He knew where he was going. He knew where the land of Canaan was. But he hadn't been there. It wasn't familiar to him. You know, when you live in a certain place for many years, you become very familiar with that place. I could probably drive the 10 miles from Heppner of Willow Creek Road to the house I grew up in blindfolded. I know every corner, every little dip in the road, or I knew. I'm still to this day, I drive up that Willow Creek Valley, and it's incredible. It all comes back. It's all very familiar. But Abraham is going someplace new. He doesn't complain. He doesn't ask questions. He just goes. Believing God is obeying God. It isn't you believe in God, but you're going to do your own thing over here for a while. I hear a lot of people say that, I believe in God, as they continue their life of unfettered sinfulness. R.C. Sproul said, it is one thing to believe in God, and something entirely different to believe God. Now, let that sink in, folks. What Abraham does here is the opposite of human reason. We want guarantees. We want maps. We want to know where we're going, don't we? For this man, all he needed was God to tell him to go. And he went. That's all he needed. When God commanded, Abraham obeyed. He didn't think, here's my country and my family and everything that I've built. All that I've worked for, all my inheritance, my sphere of influence, should I give that up for a place I've never seen? Didn't cross his mind, according to Scripture. He believed God's word. He counted him faithful who promised. He was confident of the things hoped for and persuaded of the things not seen. Oh, by the way, faith is confident of the things hoped for. The assurance or persuasion of things not seen, that's Hebrews 11:1, right? That's the nature of faith. And so when God called him, what does he do? He denies himself. He takes up his cross. And he follows the Lord to a land that the Lord had promised him. Now, one of the things that Hebrews does here, pardon me, is it does these contrasts, people who have faith and people who don't have faith, because God knows that we're all over this map. No doubt there are some here who have faith and obey, and there's some who don't and don't, but they have a curiosity, or you may have a belief about God or in God. But the wilderness generation is the folks who would say that they believed in God and they believed in God's existence, but they didn't have faith. So Abraham is this incredible contrast with the people of the wilderness generation who repeatedly expressed their lack of belief through disobedience. Do you remember the wilderness generation? What sort of disobediences were they guilty of? They complained a lot. They didn't like the food that God provided. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They were disobedient. They were disobedient to God, disobedient to Moses and Aaron. So much so, they tried to kill him. The newsletter I wrote 2 months ago, I think, is really on this. What's so interesting is they were so afraid when it came to going into the land. Joseph and Caleb go into the land, and some of the spies go with them, and they come back, and they knew that there were people in the land. So some of these spies who didn't have faith were telling the people of God, oh, there's so many people in the land, and they're giants. There's no way we're going to be able to do this. We're not going to be able to get into the land. So they didn't have faith. They couldn't go into the land because their fear overcame them. But Caleb rises up and says, remember, God promised this land to us. We must believe God and enter into the land. And they got so angry. And they really, what you see is an attempted coup. They want to kill Moses and Aaron. They try to kill them. God stops them. Then God wants to kill them, and Moses intercedes for them and stops the Lord. And, I mean, as you keep reading this section of Scripture, you see an interesting turn of events. God gives them this great warning. You will not enter the land, and if you do, I will wipe you out. And so what do they decide to do? You guessed it, we're going to enter the land. It's like whatever God tells them to do, they're doing the opposite of it. This is the wilderness generation. Guys, we know people like this today. Whatever God says, they're going to do the opposite of it, no matter what. And then try to pass themselves off as Christians sometimes. So what do? They get themselves ready. We're going to go into the land. Remember, after all, God promised it to us. Forgetting Moses' warning and speech about them not entering. Moses comes down. What are you guys doing? We're going into the land. He says, no, didn't you hear what I told you last night? He's going to wipe you out. They go. What happens? The neighboring nation comes down and whips them very badly and pushes them back, kills most of their men, many of their men. They were utterly defeated. This is the wilderness generation. Abraham's blood ran through their veins, but Abraham's faith was not in their hearts. Another generation of Abraham's descendants, the book of Hebrews, and even us, were his descendants by faith, faced with a question whether obedience is going to demonstrate genuineness of faith or not. The original audience that Hebrews is given to is a group of people who had, they were forgetting the gospel, they were tempted to go astray from Jesus, leave everything behind, though Christ had made his ultimate sacrifice on the cross to pay for all of their sins, though Christ would be the only mediator between man and God. We can only go to God through the cross of Christ. Yet, they were being deceived. And the siren song of their former religion was calling them back to be obedient to it. It's like calling the dog that was trained in German and coaxing him and getting him to come to you when you're not his master. So the first act of saving faith, says Pastor Albert Martin, consists in the discovery and sight of the infinite greatness, goodness, and all of the excellencies of God. That's the first act of saving faith. We must first be convinced how great and perfect and wonderful that God is, and how every word of His is true, every command of His is true and perfect, and every call of His is true and perfect, much, much better than anything we could think up on our own. And so this then moves us to make it our duty upon His command and His promises to deny ourselves, essentially to relinquish all things, and to bring everything in your life in line with God's commands and God's promises. Again, R.C. Sproul, it's one thing to believe in God, and quite another to believe God. But this is what Abraham did. Abraham had a submissive spirit, and he persevered because he believed God. And if you think back to the time of your conversion, if you can remember there was a time in your life where you were living your life your own way, where you really didn't care much about your actions, your sins, didn't even realize perhaps that they were sins. And sin is as wide as the world, isn't it? We could talk about the sins of pleasure, of drunkenness and adulteries and fornications, or the inward sins of bitterness and hatred and gossip and even something that seems pretty small to us today, complaining. But the wilderness generation was guilty of that sin as well. But you heard the word of God, didn't you? You heard about Jesus Christ, and someone either read or preached the word of God in your presence. Maybe you're listening to a tape or an MP3. And for the first time, you heard the voice of God. You heard Jesus calling you to himself. You began to understand that you were a sinner like every other human being, that in Adam and his fall and his disobedience, we have all become sinners. And God doesn't just wink at sin or forget sin or let it go. He's a just God. He must punish sin, period. But you also learned somewhere in there too that you don't need to suffer the punishment of your sin, that the punishment for your sin has been laid out upon Jesus on the cross. Entire wrath of God. But when you heard this or read this, you didn't question it. You believed it. You believed God. You were saved. And I think all of us could describe some sort of an experience like that. And really that happens daily as we're meeting him in the Word. And we take in the Word and we think about it and we pray it. That's called Christian meditation. And we obey it. We can't not obey it. Again, it's another thing to say that you believe. It's one thing to say that you believe in God in some abstract sort of theoretical way. But quite another to actually believe God, to take his words as real and believe them and to follow him. But that's precisely what Abraham did and precisely what every Christian has done. Dear friend, I say this and I mean no offense, unless any offense that it is due. But if you're not denying yourself your sins to follow Jesus, you're not a Christian. Christians live life of sacrifice. The least that we can do, our reasonable service, is to stop sinning. Oh, I know we are going to be tempted every day and we're going to return to those sins sometimes. But we're characterized as faithful to God, not faithful to ourselves. So verse 8 explains this time in which Abraham really was converted to Christ. He became a Christian. He began following the Lord. And this faith led not only to this initial obedience of stepping out on his way into the land, but I want us also to see verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So, by faith, he kept obeying God. He endured, even though he hadn't seen many of the promises, even though he was dealing with suffering, even though he didn't have a lot of land inside the promised land, he continued to obey God. It's an interesting thing to consider that the land that he was in, he was living there with other tribes and other peoples to whom it belonged. And so, no doubt, Abraham, I'm sure, missed his home, missed his family, missed his native tongue, missed the security of a familiar place. But Abraham lived with God, as the Puritans say, experientially, or he experienced God His home was no longer his home. His family was no longer his family. God was his home. And dear friends, this is Christian living. It's a whole life of believing God and seriously believing God's word that he has given to us. And when we believe him, we obey him. He transforms our lives radically. Now, I need to clarify something here. The Bible does not teach that we are justified by our works. Right? We are justified in Christ alone. And when I say justified, I'm speaking of something similar to forgiveness of our sins. Justification, let's remember, the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. It's an incredible doctrine. The white robe of Christ is given to us and we are wrapped in it. The Father looks upon us. He doesn't see us in our sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that becomes ours by believing in it, by believing Christ. And then the other side of justification is what? Christ takes our sin. All of our sins are, theological term, imputed into him. They have to be, because he bore them on the cross. It's a beautiful doctrine. You do no work for it. Oh, but when you have been justified, you live a life that pleases God. So this whole life of believing God isn't that our works are meritorious in any way whatsoever, but it is very much what James says in James chapter. Oh, and I seem to have lost my my notes here. James, I'll just turn the page of my Bible. James chapter 2. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless," he says. Now, skipping ahead to James chapter 2, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and was a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone." James says, "You show me your faith, and I'll show you my works." He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So there's no separating this concept or the idea of belief and obedience. But it is never that the obedience somehow earns us credit before God. So we ask a question, and this is a question that we all need to pass. How is one accepted by God? Jesus. By faith in Christ alone. Abraham knew how to live according to his faith. The training wheels of Christianity had been removed from his bike. And although he lived to be 175 years old, he still lived as an alien in the land that he died in. But to that ripe old age, he endured in obedience to God. by believing God, by loving God. This is an interesting concept that plays very much into the role of the Hebrews. It's one thing for them to say that they profess faith in Christ, and it's another thing to remain in Christ by faith for the whole life long. So Abraham was able to do this by looking beyond his present scene of living in tents and dwelling with his family and enduring some suffering to the unseen and to the eternal blessings that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And furthermore, my friends, we must also consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. Abraham, like us, was looking for a place to live without its foundations in this world, a place that offered little security against harsh winter weather, little security against criminals of every kind. But Abraham was content to endure as a man of faith, and so he looked forward to the certain future in the city of God. But this wasn't just any city. This was the one and only, the eternal city, which God has laid its foundations and created its design and has built by himself. Dear friends, Christians desire a better country, a better city. That is a heavenly one. And so God is not ashamed to be called our God, and he has prepared a city for you and for I. Hebrews 11:16. Today we would say something like Abraham needed a passport to live in the land in which he lived in. He needed a work visa or something. The land that God had promised to him, he was never able to become a citizen of it. And this is a point that Genesis stresses often. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. He says in Genesis 21:23, "Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned." In 23:4, he says, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of sight," when he needed to bury Sarah, his wife. So lifelong, he's living in a land that was not his home. And what does that make you think of? Does it remind you at all of us living in this world? If it does, I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you that from his word. We went to a little Bible college, and in a lot of ways it was like glorified Bible high school. We had an annual every year. And you know what they called the yearbook, the annual? It was rightly named, the Sojourner. The Baptist Bible College Sojourner. That's what we are. You may own property in Crook County, as do my wife and I. You may pay taxes, as do my wife and I. You may vote, and vote for the most biblically principled candidates out there and biblically principled laws, as do my wife and I. But friends, we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, and not citizens first and foremost of the United States of America. Now, I think like most of you, I am a patriot through and through. I love my country. But I am first a citizen of heaven and a child of God. And I obey him first, and you obey him first. And when the world, when the government of this world calls us to disobey God, we disobey it and them and follow him. But Satan is very alive and well today, isn't he? We are dealing with him on a daily basis, and he continues his efforts, as John MacArthur says, to make sin less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent. But we have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves or to our parents. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. What is your only comfort in this life and death? Heidelberg Catechism number 1. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. We belong to our Master. We have heard his voice. We obey his voice. We don't question his word. It may be a struggle, but we obey. And this by his Holy Spirit, who assures us of eternal life, who makes us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now, as we close here, I want to remind you of two things. Number one, for those of you who have heard this message today, and maybe for the first time you've really heard the voice of Christ, and you may look at your life and say, I have done everything but obeyed God. I want you to know there's good news. There's hope for you. Our God is a redeeming God. Our God's Son, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to pay for all of our disobedience and to reconcile us to God. He's a God who loves sinners. In fact, the first step of coming to Christ and being converted is recognizing that you're a sinner. If you're not a sinner, there is no salvation for you. I'm sorry. Our God is a redeeming God. Run to him. Stick around. Talk to me or Dan or someone else about how you can come to know Christ as your Savior and have this hope. Number two, we're all running this race together, aren't we? I love the way that our confession, the London Baptist Confession, talks about this obedience to God, that we are growing in obedience to God. It doesn't happen overnight. We still sin. We still make fools of ourselves before our Lord and in front of our family and friends sometimes. And we still have secret sin that nobody knows about but the Lord. But it's a slow process that we call progressive sanctification. So the Spirit this morning may be reminding you of a sin in your life. Get rid of it. Confess it to God. Change your mind about that. It's not helping you out. And begin the life of repentance. That is, putting it off and living in holiness with the Lord. If you need some help, come and talk to somebody. We're here to link arms, to pray together, to be accountable to one another, and to follow the Lord together. And remember Abraham. I want to encourage your hearts, because sometimes I know in the past I come off too harshly. I don't want you to think that any of us are ever going to reach moral perfection in this life or sinlessness. It's just not going to happen. Even Abraham, though he was faithful to God and faithful to his covenant, he lived outside of the will of God with a number of different things in his life. And you can read about him and you can see those things in his life, how he's guilty of lying. He's guilty of having more than one wife. He's not perfect either. But Abraham, overall, is described as a man of incredible faith. And I think, well, why? Because God had given that to him. And God will give that to you, too, if you just ask. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love, your faithfulness. And Lord, we collectively, as this congregation, just humbly submit ourselves to you. And we ask, for those who you haven't given faith to, that you would give them faith right now, that they will hear your voice, they will believe upon your Son, and that today might mark the day that they were converted in the beginning of a new life. Father, as many of us who are dwelling and have been dwelling in this world as an alien and sojourner, and it can be so discouraging. Remind us of yourself through your word as we seek you in daily reading and prayer. Keep us persevering. May your Holy Spirit be very powerful and strong in us. May we learn your word even better so that we might persevere. Remind us, O Lord, that even though we are not able to see the heavenly Zion, that indeed is our home. So long as we believe you, believe your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.